Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the sure and certain foundation that is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And we pray now that as we build upon that foundation from the Word of God, so our hearts might be in tune to the Scriptures and to the working of Your Holy Spirit to bring to bear that truth that You would have us to hear, understand, and to apply in our lives. And we will be thankful for all that You do, even as we ask now in Jesus' name, amen. I bring you back to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter this morning. I had said that this was one part on the subject, and I will continue not in this text, but elsewhere this evening. But when I read this portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I am impressed with the importance that Paul sets upon the doctrine of separation. It is something that is of great importance to us. Separation is a two-edged sword, if you will. It is always that which we are separated from, as well as that to which we are separated unto, if I can put it in that way. When we read the Scriptures, whether we look at the Old Testament or the New, it is always a coming out of the unbelieving world, and it is that which we separate from, and then it is to draw nearer unto God Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are not left with a vacuum, as it were, or a gap that is left where we have no idea what needs to fill it. It is that we are to draw into the presence of our God, that we are to live in His presence and an awareness of the fact that we live in His presence from moment to moment and day by day, because that is what the Scripture teaches us. But as we have been studying Sunday mornings in 1 Corinthians, and as we've already begun in the 10th chapter, we looked at the example of the downfall of Israel. And if you ask the question why there was such a change with the things of Israel, you can put it in terms of that which we abandon and that which we draw near to. Because in effect, as we have already studied in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the basic problem of Israel is they gave up in their fellowship with God and they fell away from His presence. They literally, if you will, walked away in so many words, because what they did then is in the absence of that nearness to God, so then they were drawn into the things of heathen idolatry that was being practiced in the nations that surrounded them. And it was that idolatry and the practices and the hedonism that was there that appealed to their senses in such a way that they saw something that was good that really wasn't, something that they desired which they should not have. And in the process then, they were drawn away from their fellowship with God, and they were drawn into fellowship with the things of idols, and therefore came under the chastening hand of God. And if you ask the question, why did Israel undergo repeated captivity in the hands of heathen nations, it was for their discipline, because they had already embarked upon the things of idolatry and they were guilty of apostasy even long before the times of captivity were brought upon them. That theme is actually continued now from verse 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And let me just give you an overview so that you have kind of a snapshot of what is going on. Because Paul now uses some illustrations and he speaks about how close we can be to the Lord. And he uses the table of the Lord, the communion service, as an illustration of how close we ought to be. And we'll get into that in detail. And then he goes on and he says, now this is just like Israel when they brought the sacrifices into the tabernacle and in the temple. It was not just something that they always offered entirely unto God, but then there were also those offerings like the peace offering of fellowship, where not only the priest was able to benefit from some of the meat, as it were, of the animal sacrifices that were brought, but there are also some of those sacrifices whereby the person who brought the offering also had an opportunity for his household to be gathered, and in effect, they would enjoy some of the food from that animal that was sacrificed, and it was a nearness of fellowship with God. Whether you look at it with Israel and the sacrifices of old, or whether you look in the church age and you look at the table of the Lord, the principle is very much the same as you look at both of those things. And then he will then later on then draw a contrast and say, now if you understand the nearness that is there, then realize the great risk that there is in being drawn into the heathen practices of the Gentiles. And there he draws the distinction in the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at here even today. It also has something very practical about it too. And by way of introduction here this morning, you ever have that time when people invite you to go to another church? Or sometimes I've heard of people said this way, well, you know, I'll come to visit your church if you come to visit mine. And we kind of sometimes are in a bit of a quandary of whether or not we should or should not do that. I hope to answer that in some way by what we're going to study even here this morning. I'm not going to give you the answer right now, but we're going to look at the text of Scripture. From verse 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and Paul writes, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now, that speaks directly to what we could describe as the unity of the Lord's table. It is the highest order of fellowship amongst believers when we come about the table of the Lord. That's a very important practical thing to even discuss here this morning by way of this text. Because the Lord's table is something which the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded that we do. You can read that in Matthew chapter 26, or you can read it as Paul reiterates it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll be there before we know it in our study of 1 Corinthians. But the point of the matter is this. Think about the great unity that should be there. Because if we are going to come to the Lord's table, number one, we don't treat it haphazardly. We are to do so in remembrance of the Lord. That is, that we are to take very seriously the reflection upon the great price that was paid for our salvation upon the cross of Calvary by the Lord Jesus Christ. And having reflected upon that also, we want to partake and to use the words that Paul writes in chapter 11 worthily, then it means that I come to the table, I don't come, as it were, uncaring about what my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is. That is, if I come to the table of the Lord, I'm to deal with those things that are sinful upon my heart. Indeed, if I have any difficulty with anybody else as I read further in that portion of Scripture, and again, I don't want to get too deeply into it because we'll study it in detail, then I perhaps need to refrain, but rather than refrain from the table, I need to straighten those things out, make them right, so that my fellowship is right, not only vertically with the Lord, but so that my fellowship is also right with other people, especially my brothers and sisters in Christ. And where that is not true, that needs to be dealt with. And so then the matter of the frequency of coming to the Lord's table addresses the fact of keeping short accounts in those things that pertain not only to the first table of the law, as it were, but then also the second table of the law, the relations between people as well. So that ideally, when I come to the Lord's table, I've settled accounts with the Lord because of my sins. I've settled any accounts that have been left open with other people, especially believers, so that I come before the Lord together with my brethren in Christ. And it is a very precious time because we are all on the same wavelength. We all observe the same truth. We are all trying to follow the Lord by being obedient to His command. And it brings us into a unity about the Lord's table that cannot really be described in many other things that we do together, even as Christians. If you understand that point, then you see the unity that he is speaking about here in verses 16 and 17. And he emphasizes the oneness that is there. And you'll see that expression that is repeated. And the fact of the matter is simply this. We are one in Christ. We are one in the one who is the living bread. We are one in Christ because we have been saved, and indeed our sins have been washed away by the very same blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that has washed away the sins of other believers in Him as well. If there is ever a common bond that ought to be the strongest bond that is known between people, it ought to be the common bond that we share in salvation through faith in Jesus Christ apart from works because of that which is His blood that was shed on the cross that is able to cleanse me from sin. Let me say to you this morning, if there are other ties in your life to other people, that are stronger than that, you need to carefully re-examine that in the light of God's word. There ought to be nothing more valuable, nothing more precious, nothing that we more enjoy in and participating in the fellowship that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is not about us. It's because of what he has done. And notice, certainly, it is about the blood of Christ. It is about that bread. I think of those people who, you know, they look at the communion table and the whole business of the remembrance of the Lord has been so, you know, disrupted. I've mentioned from this pulpit before the errors of transubstantiation. Let me just take a moment and address it, if I may. Because people will say, well, you know, you have to be very careful about that. You don't want to drop it because that has become, with the tinkling of some bells in certain churches, suddenly the literal body and blood of Christ. I beg to differ with that perspective from the scriptures. Number one, if it was literally the body and the blood of Christ, we would be guilty of cannibalism, which is soundly condemned in the Old Testament scriptures. All right. Secondly, when I look at the observance of it, and I bring you back to the Gospel of Matthew, if I may, for just a moment, and look from verse 26, if you will, in the Gospel of Matthew, and you'll notice that Jesus is making a simile or an analogy that is there, because he says, and this is from Matthew 26:26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body. What does the this refer to in verse 26? To the bread he was giving out. He didn't tear a piece of his arm off and break it up in pieces and hand it out to the people. And what a shame to take something like this, but I'll tell you what it's all about, though. It is because of those who have perverted the word of God to make it that the participation in communion is a means of salvation, when clearly, according to the scripture, it is not, yea, it cannot be, because the table of the Lord belongs only to those who have already received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. It has nothing to offer to the unbeliever other than further condemnation, judgment upon them, is all that it offers to those who partake of the table of the Lord unworthily. So in the same way, you can read on in verse 27 of Matthew 26, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And there's nothing there whatsoever to suggest it was the true, literal blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only place there is the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ, hear me this morning, is on the cross of Calvary when he was sacrificed once and for all for our sins. That's where you will find the real thing. Not in the memorial service, not in the remembrance which is instituted here in Matthew chapter 26. So then I come back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And as I read verses 16 and 17, it is about being one body in Christ as we read it in Romans chapter 12, verse 5. It is not the error of transubstantiation, and maybe I ought to take it a little bit further. Neither is it co-substantiation. You know, while we're dealing with things that are heretical, we might as well deal with them all when we come to this subject. Transubstantiation, those things, those elements become the literal body and blood of Christ. Co-substantiation is about the how Protestants went halfway right but didn't get it all right. Goes back to Martin Luther, and the institution of co-substantiation was, well, the bread and the cup don't become the body literally of and the literal blood of Jesus Christ, but the literal body and blood of Christ are, quote, with the bread and the cup. And that was part way. It was moving in the right direction, but it didn't really get any place. Not when you read the scriptures. You know, what is set before us, whether it be in Matthew 26 or 1 Corinthians 11, I think is perfectly clear. It is a memorial. And indeed, we are told that even here, the cup of blessing or thanksgiving, if you will, we ought to be so glad that we can remember what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And to be thankful that we know salvation by the grace of God through faith in what he has done for us. And the scriptures teach us very plainly, even if you read the parallel of Luke 22:19, Jesus says, this do in remembrance of me. And the Apostle Paul picks that up in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. Now, that sets forth the pattern of unity. Paul is saying, here is the oneness of believers. Here is where we together need to be drawn together before the Lord himself. And it is a precious time. And then he goes on with a parallel then of Israel. And I pick up now verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And now he's going to reflect back to the Old Testament practice and similarity. And he says, verse 18, behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice the idols is anything? Verse 18 looks back, as I have said, to those Old Testament sacrifices. Specifically, let me give you the reference. I'll not turn you there, but in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 15, it tells us back under Mosaic law, those which were the peace offerings. And they were those that were not totally given over. Some of it provided food for the priests. Some also was provided as food for the offerers and for their family members. But the thing is, again, realize that while that was true and while they should have been close to the Lord through those experiences, yet as we have already read in the earlier portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I go back to verse 5 and read from there again, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And it goes on further and describes the apostasy of the nation of Israel. They had an opportunity to be close to the Lord through those sacrifices back in the old tabernacle and temple system. They turned their back on those things. And so then in the process of falling away from Jehovah God, were drawn all over to the things that pertain to the idolatrous and heathen practices of unbelieving nations that surrounded them. And as we have said, come under the chastening hand of God because of that. And they lost God's blessing. See, what we're looking at here, both when we talk about the church and the Lord's table, or whether we look at a nation like Israel, is that God has always called apart a people for his name. We said that the theme of this is separation, and indeed it is. But it is shown to us in two aspects, though. It is as a nation, and then it is as the body of Christ, to use some of the terminology from verses 16 and 17, and to speak about the church. But the thing is, there is a question mark between the lines that is here. And that is, do we understand and do we respect the distinction that has been placed upon us as well as it was upon Israel? I go back with Israel for just a moment here. And let me just bring some verses to your attention, if I may. Back in Exodus, the 11th chapter, you come to the time of the very last plague in Egypt. If you're familiar with that, you know the 10 plagues of Egypt that fell upon them, and Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and time and time and time again, he says, no, I won't let you go. And then you come to that later portion, and you come to the 11th chapter. And so now you see God's people, not only are they released, but then the people give them all kinds of things. It's like, here, take this and get out of here. We've had enough with the death of the firstborn. And as you read back there in that Old Testament scripture, death of the firstborn touched every Egyptian household. There was not one that was spared. Not one. But I come to verse 7 now in Exodus chapter 11. And in that process of delivering the nation of God's people out of that captivity, there is a point or a lesson that is made that you and I should not lose even in the church age. Because it says in Exodus chapter 11, verse 7, but against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast. And then here is the reason why. And here's the purpose clause. It begins with the word that. That ye may know how that the Lord, that is Jehovah God, doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Do you see that word difference? See, that is the key. Now, let me be very clear. We're not talking about a national difference. We're not talking about a racial or ethnic difference. This is about a spiritual difference. You know, this is not about, you know, just the mundane things of life. Or this is, God has caused there to be a clear line of demarcation of difference between those people that are His and those people that belong to the unbelieving world. You want to ask the question, you know, where can we find separation? Or, Pastor, separation is just a New Testament doctrine. Absolutely not. It's right here in the book of Exodus. If you want to, perhaps you might even find it earlier, but there's no question about it that it's here. I read it again, though, because it is a spiritual difference, and it is a difference. Hear me this morning. It is not a difference that God has made where it's just in God's mind, but quite the contrary, as we read elsewhere in the book of Leviticus, it is a difference. Number one, God's people are to know. Number two, God's people are to observe and practice in their daily living. Let me show you from the Old Testament. I take you back to Leviticus, the 10th chapter and verse 10. And Leviticus 10:10 says very simply here, "And that ye may put a difference." Now, this is speaking to the people. It's saying, now, this is not just how God sees it. This is how you need to see yourselves in relationship to the unbelieving world that surrounds you. "That ye may put a difference." And is it about nations, race, ethnicity? Read on in Leviticus 10:10. "Between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean." It's a spiritual difference. Make no mistake about it whatsoever. It is a spiritual difference. Number one, God has determined it. Number two, it is a spiritual difference that God's people need to recognize and put into practice in their own day-by-day living. It is not theoretical. It is not something that is esoteric somewhere. It is something that is eminently practical. And the problem came with Israel, even as you have read in the earlier verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when they may have known it, but they failed to practice it. And when they failed to practice it, then they were drawn into the unbelieving world around them, as you and I very easily may, if we do not first know and observe and practice this truth. Such is the condemnation also then that comes upon God's people with their failure to preserve that distinction. Let me take you to another Old Testament text in the prophecy of Ezekiel now, chapter 22. And I read from verse 26 of Ezekiel, the 22nd chapter. And here is kind of the aftermath. Now that God's people have failed to understand this, failed to practice it, and indeed have suffered the consequences, then here is looking back in hindsight, if you will, in Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 26. And here is the condemnation. Follow it carefully. "Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put," notice the next two words, "no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profane among them." Do you follow the order of things that are there? The term sounds familiar? They ought to. Doesn't this reflect directly back in Leviticus 10:10? And the issue is between the holy and the unholy, between the clean and the unclean? Will you notice also when you read Ezekiel 22, verse 26, that it involves the religious leaders of the people? This is not something where they just went off on a tangent and so there were those who were able to say, "Whoa, wait a second, stop." But there is complicity that is here between the priests and the people of Israel, and it is a violation of God's law. It is the corruption of holy things. It is the failure to distinguish between holy and profane, between unclean and clean. And isn't it interesting that when you go down that road, that finally you come to the place and it says, "have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths," They no longer have a sense of the need to worship God, and for very good reasons, because they have corrupted themselves in the depths of their hearts. They know that they've been corrupted, and they like it that way. They don't want to change. And so what do? They avoid the worship of God. Sound familiar? Yeah, I don't have enough fingers to count all the instances that I've come across in people. You know, and haven't seen you in church for a while. What's going on? Well, you know, and then I begin to hear stories and excuses. The truth be told, they know they're not right with the Lord, and for whatever foolish reason, not ready to do something about it when they should have done it a long time before. Long time before. And so what do? They just wallow in their apostasy. And the greatest tragedy of all there in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 26, is that they have profaned God's name. They have, in the words of other scripture, given reason to unbelievers to blaspheme the name of God. Because what they have done is they have been the poorest of illustrations of the difference that the Lord makes when you trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And they have become a source of mockery of God. None of us ought to be comfortable in such a position. That ought to be something that we wouldn't even be able to sleep at night if we understood that that was true in our own hearts. You know, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God, we'd have to do something about that if we really belong to Him. When I read that fact about Israel, and as I read the earlier verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and when I look at the church and its privilege of coming before the Lord's table, and now in hindsight be able to look back at God's plan of salvation and be blessed by it, it says to me that I need to stay close by the Lord day by day by day. I don't want to stray off. I don't want to find myself in trouble of my own doing because of foolishness. But it ought to be a motivation for me to say, Lord, I want to walk as close to You as I possibly can. I don't want to go there. I've seen the results of those things. I think about this whole business of separation, and especially as I read verses like Leviticus 10:10 and Ezekiel 22:26, and I think about all the contemporary worship stuff. You can't walk away from it. And I have to ask the question, is that not a failure to draw the line of distinction between the holy and the unholy, and between the clean and the unclean? You know, from where I am, that ought to just settle the matter right there. Because the problem is, there is no distinction. There is no line. We have done our best to gray out the space in between so that we might gain some latitude. In what? To get closer to God? No, closer to the world. And then we would have come around and say, it's okay. It's not that bad. It's not, it's all right. God doesn't mind. I cannot read the verses that we have read here this morning and somehow salve my conscience that it's okay with God, that He doesn't care. I think He has made it crystal clear that He is seriously concerned about this, because especially when you read that passage in Ezekiel, He sees what God's people do as a reflection upon Himself. And that's something every believer needs to take very seriously. So then let me proceed on. Now we come to the application, as it were, of the two examples, Israel and the church. So now we come back to a lot of this business about eating the food that was sacrificed to idols. We've already dealt with it, but it's revisited in a different way that is here. I pick up from verse 19, which we've read. What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered and sacrificed to idols is anything? And we've already answered that question. Essentially, no. Except that if it is a stumbling block to my brother in Christ, or if it draws me into heathen worship. Let me proceed further. Verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to, and I'll substitute the word demons. There's only one devil, okay? But the word demons, if you're going to talk about plurality, it's those angels that fell with Satan that you read about in the book of Revelation chapter 12 or back in Isaiah 14 and a few other passages of scripture. I'm not going to go down that road just now. But they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons. Now, that ought to be plain and simple. I think we can appreciate the fact, but then he underscores it, verse 21. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy, or are we stronger than he? Yes, it is true that an idol is nothing. We've already dealt with that. But can we understand some other principles? And this is something I think is important as what we've already stressed so far. Verse 14 has set down a principle that says we are to flee from idolatry. Fleeing is not hanging on the edge of the cliff of idolatry. Fleeing idolatry is not tinkering, you know, recreationally with things that pertain to Satan. I've said before, I repeat myself because it needs repeating, I am seriously concerned of how much there is of the occult in entertainment today. Whether it be in TV, whether it be in books. Well, Pastor, that's not occult, that's just science fiction. I don't know. Maybe you ought to look at it a little more closely. We have this habit of dismissing things. It's not as bad, you know, as you say it is, Pastor. And I don't know. Isn't it really? If we exalt the things that belong to Satan, if we exalt the things that belong to this world, if we speculate about the world that is unseen, I've run this test before. I said, you know, none of us would admit to dabbling in the things of astrology, but if I were to take a survey of the congregation this morning and ask, what's your sign? I'll venture to say the answers that I would get would be 99% of the congregation. Now, just kind of toss that one in your mind a little bit, all right? If that's not really so important, how did you happen to come to know that? If that's not really as important as you say, or maybe you knew it before, but you know, a lot of useless details we would otherwise forget, but that one you remember. Interesting, isn't it? We are influenced in more ways than we may think. I look at what Hollywood is putting out, you know, and you know, it's not just the trash, it's also the occult stuff. And there seems to be this natural appetite, you know, the world has in that area. And again, I come back to verse 14. It says, don't even get close. Don't play with it. Flee idolatry. Oh, Pastor, that's not idolatry. That's just, you know, amusement. That's just fiction. And we know that it's fiction. And then I've had some people, as I've said before, come to me and they bring me a Frank Peretti book and they say, well, Pastor, maybe it really is like this. And I say, but that's a fiction book. And sometimes we begin to lose the distinction between fiction and truth. What am I talking about here this morning? Let me give it to you as clearly as I can. Number one, God's people have no place where idolatry is practiced. No place whatsoever. And if you understand that everything that is not the worship of the God of the Bible or the worship of His Son Jesus Christ is idolatry, then it's a bigger field than you may realize. See, either it's the worship of God or it's idolatry. There's no gray area in between. There's no common ground that stands between there where it's some of this and some of that. I started here this morning with the question about visiting other churches. Ask yourself a very simple question. If I go and if I visit that church, hear me, am I participating in what, in the final analysis, is idolatry? Old pastor, they named Jesus Christ. You know, they sacrifice him 6 times on Sunday morning. Isn't that good enough? My Bible says that is idolatry. And either I worship the God of the Bible according to God's word, or I have crossed the line into the area of worshiping something that is not him. And folks, that is idolatry. It doesn't have to be a statue, doesn't have to be an icon. It could be me. If I take his rightful place over my life, I am an idolater. See, Paul says when it comes to Gentile sacrifice here in verse 20, he says whatever they went through, whatever their rituals were, whatever they did in their, quote, worship services, does he not say they are not worshiping God, they're worshiping demons? Look at verse 20. Read it again if you got any questions. Because it's a serious matter. Either I worship the God of the Bible or I worship something else. Anything other than him is idolatry. It's a very simple equation. Oh, pastor, it's not really satanic. It's a lot like our church, okay? What do they preach? I've kind of joked with some people. I said, you know, their church is up the street here. They're starting to sing our hymns. Somebody said, oh, you know, I heard that hymn in such and such a church. And I said, yeah. I said, I know. I said, they didn't have any good music, so they had to borrow ours. But folks, music is important, but it doesn't sanctify the preaching of foolishness. Okay? Just like good preaching doesn't sanctify foolish music. I mean, you know, it works both ways, for that matter. But the thing is, I have to look at this very carefully, because what are we dealing with when we come to Satan? We've been doing some studies of that in my Sunday school class, and we did that even this morning. And there is the greatest of deception. Yeah, that is Satan's specialty. He is the author of confusion. He will try to make things that are evil look good, and he'll do his best to make good look evil. The tragedy is that in some hearts of people he has succeeded. But it doesn't change the fact, because what is good and evil is clearly defined in the Word of God. That is my final test. That is my standard of measure. Not my heart, not my emotions, not the world in which I live and its standards, such as they may be. But the tragedy is that people are deceived. Remember Israel, and they're standing with God, the miracles that they experienced. And you say, how can you walk through the Red Sea in dry ground and yet go after heathen gods and forget Jehovah God? How do you do that? We do it today. It's not really satanic. It's a lot like our church. What's the message being preached? Either it's the gospel and the salvation, or it is something else. And hear me this morning. When you read the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew, the 7th chapter, it can be something else that'll lead a whole lot of people down what he calls a broad way. And he says that when you take the broad way with the crowd, the destination is destruction, not salvation. Oh, but pastor, the other way is narrow. Nobody wants to go there. I might have to go there all by myself. So be it. Because it leads to life eternal. Jesus makes it plain in Matthew 7. You read it. Understand exactly what he's telling you. It's either the gospel or it is something else. I like the fact, while we're thinking of the gospel of Matthew, the Lord Jesus makes it very plain Maybe you never thought about the temptation of Jesus Christ and separation, but let me show you something interesting. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10. The temptation of Christ in the wilderness. Okay. Verse 10, I just excerpt this. Then saith Jesus unto him, that is unto Satan, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship thy Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Only. We'll talk about narrow. Here's narrow for you, right from the lips of Jesus. Him and him alone. No others. So then what I read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and partakers of the table of demons, if I can read it more fully that way. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Make a choice. Can't have it both ways. And so then I need to be very careful. Paul's concern specifically here in 1 Corinthians 10 was, you know, well, yeah, you can eat the meat that was sacrificed to idols, and you get the cheaper cut in the marketplace, and you take it home and you cook it. But when they invite you to the party in the heathen temple, whoa, time out. All right? That crosses the line. Because now you're being brought into something in some place where you do not belong. Now you're going to be drawn in and attracted to something that is not simply going to be that which kind of tickles the imagination or the senses, but in the truth, takes you away from your close fellowship with the Lord. And folks, you can mark it down every time that we go down that path and we look at something and Satan paints it in such glowing pictures and we go, oh, wow, I'd really like to, and I'm really interested in, and we go down there. Make no mistake, you have been pulled away from whatever relationship you had with the Lord. Your fellowship with the Lord of the Bible is broken. It is damaged. It needs restoration. But you can't go both ways at the same time. You got to make a choice, and the choice ought to be made in the light of God's Word. Otherwise, verse 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy, or are we stronger than He? I want to honor the Lord in my life. If I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, the greatest privilege that I have as a believer is to bring glory and honor and praise to Him. If I understand that truth, then I ought also to understand that I can't dabble in all these other things that will lead me astray, do me harm, and undermine His testimony in this world. We need to get a hold of that truth. It needs to get a hold of us here this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see ourselves and the world in which we live in the light of Your Word. If we just look for ourselves, then the deceit of Satan will blind our eyes to the truth. But Lord, when we look and we use, as it were, the eyeglasses of Scripture, we see the terrible risks that are before us. Yea, they may be the terrible hazards that are already in our lives because we have failed to understand this principle of separation. Lord, help us to be drawn closer to Yourself and apart from the world in which we live. And may we not only receive a blessing, but may we be a blessing that is a testimony of Thy grace before others. So the Lord, You are glorified through us. May that be our prayer this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 666 is My Jesus, I Love Thee. I hope you can sing the first stanza of that closing hymn from your heart here this morning. Let's stand together as we sing it, shall we? Shall we pray together? Loving Father, help us to love our Savior more. Help us to honor Him in our lives. May we indeed know Your hand of blessing because we would glorify Thee. Dismiss us with Thy blessing. May the Word of God yet be spoken to our hearts by Your Holy Spirit. See us safely in our various destinations. Gather us again this evening as we continue to observe this as the Lord's Day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.